If you would, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As has been our practice so far, when we observe the Lord's Supper, the sermon is usually directly related to the Lord's Supper. And there's a reason for that. The preaching of the word is always to accompany the sacraments, and they are said to make the sacraments intelligible or understandable. And so we will seek to do that this day. And we will look at the topic of biblical self-examination. And as we read and sang from Psalm 119, as we examine ourselves, we will see that it is the Word of God that is the tool by which we examine ourselves. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I will read verses 23 through 34. Hear God's Word. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he broke it, he had given thanks and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." We'll end our reading there. This text has been our sermon text on different occasions. We've examined what it means to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. This day we will focus on that command to examine ourselves. That command it's familiar to us. In verses 28 and 31, we read, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup." And then in verse 31, Paul says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." We know those verses well. We read them every time we observe the Lord's Supper. But this command to self-examination is not just limited to the Lord's Supper. It's not just limited to this passage in 1 Corinthians 11. And let me give you a few examples. In Psalm 26:2, we read, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart." And then in Proverbs 17:3, we read, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the hearts." And then Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, gives this command to examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. "Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" So we see that this is not an isolated command. It's not just isolated to the Lord's Supper, but the call to examine ourselves is found throughout Scripture. And you'll notice in these passages, the running theme is that the Lord will be the final judge of our souls. And in light of that, we are called in this life to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves, lest we be judged. So this self-examination it's a duty that should be part of our daily lives. But again, it's a duty that's especially emphasized every time we observe the Lord's Supper. It's repetitious, and it's repetitious by design. Like an athlete in training, an athlete goes through repetitions in their workouts. Repetition is a crucial part of our spiritual development. And built into the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is this biblical command to examine ourselves. That passage from 1 Corinthians 11, there were issues that were going on. And Paul is driving at this idea of biblical self-examination. There had been many abuses of the Lord's Supper going on in the Corinthian church. And you get a sense of that towards the end there in verses 32 through 34, where it seems like people were coming and treating that as a meal, and there were people that weren't being fed. So Paul calls them to examine themselves, to judge themselves, lest they be judged or disciplined by the Lord. So this is one of the clear ways that this sacrament is a means of grace to us. Because it gives us the motive and opportunity for a time of focused self-examination. Now, this language is familiar to us. But we have to remember that it's not some vague duty that we are supposed to do every once in a while. Something that we are called to do every day. And again, built into the Lord's Supper is this time of focused introspection. Time to examine ourselves. And again, the Lord gives us the sacraments because He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are sinful and that we need these tangible signs and seals of His relationship with us. You know, and our weakness probably is most evident in our tendency towards spiritual complacency. We tend just to become complacent. We become comfortable in our sin and in our lives. And the Lord knows this. He knows that we are weak. And you'll see in your bulletin there, I have a quote from Calvin from his short treatise on the Lord's Supper. Writing on this matter, writing on our weakness and how God condescends to our weakness in the sacraments, he says, "For seeing we are so weak that we cannot receive Him with true heartfelt trust, the Father of mercy, disdaining not to condescend in this matter to our infirmity, has been pleased to add to His word a visible sign by which we might represent the substance of His promises, to confirm and fortify us by delivering us from all doubt and uncertainty." So the Lord condescends to us, to our weakness. He knows we are weak. And He gives us this sign, this pledge. It's a sign and seal of His relationship with us. And again, the Lord knows that part of our spiritual weakness is tendency not to examine ourselves. And one thing about spiritual duties in general, is that we're comfortable with just overgeneralizing them. We are content to leave them out in the realm of the general and not really get to the particulars. And this is true with self-examination. I mean, how often have you heard this command to examine yourselves? I mean, most of us have heard it for many, many years. But when you think of this command, what does it mean? What does it mean to examine yourselves? What are we supposed to look for? Because you think about it, any examination or test, it looks for something specific. You go to the doctors and you have a blood test. And they test your blood. They're looking for something specific. And it's the same for our biblical self-examination. So we have to answer this question. Because we can very easily hear this command over and over again and never really get to the heart of what it entails or what we are supposed to look for. So that's our goal today. We want to answer the question, what is biblical self-examination? How do we, as Christians, examine ourselves before the Lord's Supper? And this is one of the strengths of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is taking these biblical principles, such as self-examination, and then expressing them in a clear, concise way. So let's do that. Let's take a look at question and answer 97, and you will find both an outline and that question and answer in your bulletin. So I would draw your attention to that. Question 97 asks, What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? And the answer, it is required of them that would worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they examine themselves, of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body, of their faith to feed upon him, of their repentance, love, and new obedience, lest coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now you'll notice, there's that command to examine yourselves. And then you'll notice that the catechism then fleshes this out with five things. Five things are listed. Knowledge to discern the Lord's body, faith to feed upon him, repentance, love, and new obedience. So that will form our outline for our sermon this morning. We will look at these five things that are required for self-examination. So let's first look at the knowledge to discern the Lord's body. And this language in the catechism comes from two texts, Luke 22, 19 through 20, and then 1 Corinthians 11, 29. So let's first read Luke 22, 19 through 20. This records the institution of the Lord's Supper in the upper room. It says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'Take, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" Now, just a quick note. As we read this, we learn that the bread and the wine could not possibly be the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus. As he was sitting there, he handed them bread and wine, and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood." It's clear that it was symbolic because he was standing there in his body and his blood was still in his body. So we see that these are symbols, signs and seals. And then 1 Corinthians 11:29, again, we see this language. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So what does it mean to discern? Well, it simply means to differentiate or recognize or judge. And basically it means that you have an understanding of what the sacrament is, what it symbolizes, and who it's for. To understand the sacrament itself is part of discerning the Lord's body. We must understand the nature of the sacrament and the purpose of it. The Lord's Supper is called a pledge. That's the meaning of that Latin word, sacramentum. It's a pledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pledge of his union with us. We often use the language of a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. It seals us to our covenant head, Jesus Christ, our representative. And it's designed to strengthen us in our faith and strengthen us in our union with Christ. And discerning the Lord's body also involves understanding what the supper symbolizes. Christ's body broken and his blood shed. That entails an understanding of the gospel, of the doctrine of salvation that is conveyed in the sacrament. The Lord's Supper conveys and symbolizes the climax of God's redemptive plan, the cross, Christ's sacrifice for your sins. So part of discerning the Lord's body is to contemplate and seek to understand the gospel, God's plan of salvation. Now, in this regard, we have to remember that the gospel is not a puddle, it's an ocean. In other words, the gospel is not some shallow truth that we hear once and then move on to bigger and better things. But rather, the gospel is a truth with eternal depths. I mean, we will never plumb the glorious depths of the gospel in this life. And I urge caution in this regard because in the church today, the gospel is treated like a puddle. It's treated as some shallow truth that you just get once and then move on to bigger and better, more applicable things. And this approach has led to an unprecedented superficiality in the church today. There is not a deep understanding of the gospel that needs to be there among God's people. So we must be constantly plumbing the depths of the gospel of Christ. And this is part of our self-examination, our knowledge to discern the Lord's body. This doesn't mean the gospel is so complicated that people can't understand it. The gospel is simple, but it's not simplistic. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. That is the gospel. But we can't just stay there. We have to be growing in our understanding. So how do we understand the gospel? Well, it'll be helpful for us, I guess, for those of you who are new to the Reformed faith, we often use an acronym, TULIP, to express the doctrines of grace. And so let's do that now. We'll quickly move through that and examine what we should be contemplating about the gospel. So first, we would consider sin or total depravity. That's the T in TULIP. Total depravity refers to our sin. The fact that every person ever born is tainted by sin. Our mind, our will, our emotions, everything has been tainted by sin. Now, this doesn't mean that men are as evil as they could be. God, in His common grace, restrains evil. But all of us are indeed affected by sin inside and out. So if the supper symbolizes Christ's sacrifice, as we seek to discern the Lord's body, the first thing we should reflect on is this sin, this total depravity. We should reflect on sin in general and our personal sins as well. If the Lord's Supper represents Christ's sacrifice, then the doctrine of total depravity or of sin shows us the need for Christ's sacrifice. When Adam fell, he plunged the human race into death and misery. Because of Adam's sin, we are all born into sin, enemies of God. We come into this world spiritually dead on arrival. We have no hope of saving ourselves, and that is why Christ came. This was the need for His sacrifice. So if the doctrine of total depravity reminds us of the need for Christ's sacrifice, then God's sovereignty or His unconditional election reminds us of the cause of Christ's sacrifice. This is the U in TULIP, unconditional election. That God unconditionally elected those He would save. Not because He looked at you or you or you and saw something special in you, but because of His own good pleasure, He chose to elect you and save you. This is what brought Christ to earth. It was why He took on flesh and died in our place. This is why His body was broken and His blood was shed. You must remember that you are alive because Christ chose to save you. God would have been perfectly just in condemning the whole human race. But He did not. He chose you. He chose to save you from your sin. So God's unconditional election is the cause of Christ's sacrifice. Limited or particular atonement, that's the L in TULIP, has to do with the scope of the application of Christ's sacrifice. Christ's death made atonement for the sins of the elect. It's called a substitutionary atonement because Christ died as your substitute. Christ's sacrifice was what we consider effectual, meaning it had the desired effect. It did what it was supposed to do. It paid for the sins of God's elect. And that I in TULIP is called irresistible grace. Irresistible grace has to do with the power of Christ's sacrifice. When God called you as His elect into salvation, you couldn't resist. In your natural state, you were unable and unwilling to believe. When God saved you, He made you ready and able to believe. So in your natural state, you were unable to believe. When God saved you, you were unable not to believe. John 1, verses 12 and 13 says that you were born again, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. So irresistible grace has to do with the power of Christ's sacrifice. Finally, the perseverance of the saints has to do with the eternal result of Christ's sacrifice. Perseverance of the saints, that means that you cannot lose your salvation. Because the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation to you, you are eternally secure in Christ. Remember that Christ said that He would lose none of those that the Father gave to Him. So this sacrament is for you who are in Christ to understand the gospel. And a knowledge and a trust in these biblical truths and the truths of the gospel. And this is by no means a complete presentation of the great truths of the gospel. But this helps us get a proper perspective to discern the Lord's body. So I ask you this day, can you discern the Lord's body? Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel? Do you understand what makes this sacrament meaningful? Are you growing in your knowledge of biblical doctrine? Are you studying the scriptures? Are you growing in your knowledge to discern the Lord's body? The second thing listed in the catechism is faith to feed upon Him. Now this language comes from, again, two passages, John 6, 54 and 55, and 2 Corinthians 13, 5. So let's read those briefly. In John 6, verses 54 and 55, Jesus says something very controversial. He says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now, the Roman Catholic Church will use this text as an argument for what they call transubstantiation. That the belief that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. But that's not the context here. In fact, that was the same mistake that the crowd that was listening to Jesus made. They were thinking in terms of the physical. Remember, he had fed them miraculously, and then they followed him the next day wanting breakfast. They were after physical food. And Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven." And so when he's speaking of eating his flesh and drinking his blood here, he's speaking in spiritual terms. That we need to feed upon Christ spiritually. And think of our study of the Beatitudes. Think of the language that our Lord used. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's a very similar idea. Hungering and thirst for righteousness is a hunger and thirst for Christ. So it's the same idea here. It's a spiritual hunger. It's a spiritual feeding. And in the supper, we feed upon Christ by faith. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, again, we see where this language comes from. Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Now here, by the term faith, Paul's referring to salvation. Do you have faith? Are you really saved? That's what Paul is getting at here. So how do you examine yourself for faith? Well, you'll notice that Paul was speaking to people in the church. He was speaking to people who said they were Christians. They had a profession of faith. And so what we learn is that a profession of faith is not enough. The Bible gives us tests to discern if our faith is real. And Scripture portrays real faith in a certain way. It's a growing faith. It's shown in our desire to worship God and to be under His means of grace. It's characterized by growth in grace and holiness. It's not perfection, but it's a growth. It's a movement in the right direction through the power of the Spirit. Think of the Beatitudes that paint this picture of a true Christian. True Christians are humble, hating sin, hungering and thirsting for Christ's righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart, peacemaking, and willing to suffer for Christ's sake. And as we will see, love is often listed as the chief mark of being a Christian. Now again, we fail at all of these points. But the evidences are there. Do you have faith? Is your faith real? Are you progressing in your faith? Do you have the faith to feed upon Christ? The next thing listed is repentance. Repentance is required for true self-examination. In 1 Corinthians 11:31, Paul simply says, "But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged." Now, as we think of repentance, again, we hear that word a lot. The idea with repentance is basically a turning away from sin. The Greek words used for repentance in the Scriptures imply a change of will, a change of mind, a change of direction in our lives. It's a spiritual 180, turning away from sin towards God's commandments. Now you'll notice Paul uses this language of us judging ourselves. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And what he is saying is that if we would judge our own hearts and repent of our sins, then we wouldn't be inviting the discipline and the judgment of the Lord. So when he tells us to judge ourselves so that we would not be judged, he's referring to examination of ourselves for true repentance. And we must be mindful of this. We have a tendency. The human mind wants to rationalize sin, and we are very skilled at it. We are skilled at self-delusion, at minimizing and rationalizing our sin, at convincing ourselves that it's really not a big deal. So we must be mindful of this, and we must turn to God's Word, the thing that can search our hearts, that can search our souls and reveal our sin to us. Again, we are content so often to leave these spiritual duties out in the realm of the general. But I urge you to make this specific. When was the last time you repented from something specific? And I think of our relationships. The area in which is most obvious to us, where we can look and say, I have not repented. Our relationships with others. So honest self-examination includes true repentance. Are you turning away from your sin? Or are you comfortable with it? Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Our response to our sin should be grief and mourning, repentance. And then with that repentance then comes the great comfort of forgiveness. Next in this requirement for self-examination is love. In 1 Corinthians 14:1, Paul simply says, pursue love. And then John is very well known for this, of listing love as a chief mark of true faith. In John 15:12, in the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, early in the chapter, the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper by their lack of love for one another. In Corinth, their family lives were messed up, and that had spilled in then to the church. There was fighting, there were divisions. I mean, there was literally pushing and shoving at the Lord's table, where people were being left out, not being fed. It's hard to imagine. And the problem was they didn't see themselves as part of a body, as part of a spiritual family. So I ask you, as we consider this mark of love, do you see yourself as a part of a body? You are called the body of Christ. Do you see yourself as a part of a spiritual family? We live in an individualistic society. And it's hard to get out of that way of thinking. But we have to remember that we are not just a bunch of individuals who show up to church. That we are God's family, that we are God's people, and we are commanded to treat each other as such. We're commanded to love God and to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the sacrament is probably most often profaned among us when there are divisions and factions and grudges amongst God's people. And again, I remind you that love is so important that John said it is the chief mark of true conversion. The whole book of 1 John, John is saying, you can't say that you are a Christian and not love God and not love your brother. This comes out clearly in 1 John 4:19 through 21. And listen to this is blunt, confrontational language. There was a lack of love to the church in which John was writing to. And he says to them, we love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brothers also. Very blunt language, black and white language from the Apostle John. So in light of this, examine yourselves. Do you value the body of Christ? Do you love God? Do you see yourselves as part of a spiritual family and then love your brothers and sisters? And in this regard, I would urge you, this is difficult, to look at your family life. Look at your relationships with one another. This is often a great diagnostic tool to indicate to us whether we are loving God and loving others as we should. Is there love and forgiveness and peace in your relationships? I would remind you, if we were not loving our own families, then we are certainly not loving God as we should. And this is the idea that the Lord drives at in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the Lord gives this interesting parable. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's a helpful parable. It's applicable to the Lord's Supper. Conflict is a part of this life. It's a part of our sinfulness. It's going to happen. And in this, the Lord illustrates for us that great truth, that he desires mercy, not sacrifice. And we learn that no matter what the issue is, reconciliation is our duty. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't indicate who's at fault. He doesn't even get into that because that's not the issue. Even if a disagreement is not our fault, we are called to seek reconciliation. We also learn here that a lack of love hinders our worship. Notice that the command is to leave your gift there before the altar. Don't hurry up and offer it and then go and reconcile, but leave your gift there and then go be reconciled to your brother. We are taught a valuable lesson here. And again, as we look at these marks of self-examination, we know that we fail. We don't love God as we should. We don't love our brothers and sisters as we should. We need to rest in Christ. He covers our sin. And although we fail, love is there. It is a visible mark of true conversion in the life of the Christian. Lastly, the point at which we are to examine ourselves is for new obedience. And this is the natural counterpart to true repentance. If repentance is this spiritual 180, you're turning away from your sin, you're turning to something else, and that something else is new obedience. So what is new obedience? Well, it's simply presented as a renewal of your commitment to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You may be familiar with that illustration of leaven or yeast throughout the scripture. Yeast and leaven are equated with sin. It's a metaphor for sin. You know, you put yeast in the bread and it works its way through the whole thing. And that's the illustration that's often given for sin. You know, sin is in us and it works its way through our whole being. And you'll notice old leaven. Don't keep the feast just with your old sins and be happy with them. But Paul says, keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Unleavened bread is, again, it's a metaphor for obedience, for new obedience. And then Romans 6:4, we see this language again. The context is baptism, but we see this call to obedience. In Romans 6:4, Paul says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We see this idea of walking in newness of life, newness of obedience. Not just the same old obedience, not just spiritual stagnation, but new obedience. We have to remember that new obedience is not a human work, but it's a renewed commitment to obey the Lord while we rely on the grace and the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Now, every time we gather for worship, it's a covenant renewal. It's God renewing His commitment to us. But the sacrament, the Lord's Supper, is pointedly a renewal of God's covenant with you. The sacrament symbolizes our union with Christ, and we then respond in the power of the Spirit with new obedience, walking in newness of life. And this is true biblical revival. You know, our faith needs revived. We're always in need of that spiritual jumpstart. And, you know, think about the ways in which people try to manufacture revival. You know, they hold revival meetings, you know, emotional events that attempt to supercharge people spiritually. But these types of psychological, emotional manipulation, it doesn't work. It doesn't bring true revival. But in the Lord's Supper, we have a means to true spiritual revival. A means to strengthen our faith in Christ and give us a real spiritual jumpstart. It drives us then to pursue greater faith. It prompts us to our duty of new obedience. And the Lord's Supper places this duty before us. Just as we examine ourselves for repentance, examine ourselves for new obedience. So I ask you, are you growing in your obedience to God's commandments? Are you seeking to conform your life to the Word of God? Do you endeavor to new obedience? These are ways in which we examine ourselves. So examine yourself this day. Do you have knowledge to discern the Lord's body? Do you have an understanding of what the sacrament is, what it symbolizes, and who it's for? Are you growing in your understanding of the gospel? Do you have true faith to feed upon Christ? Faith that is growing, faith that shows itself to be genuine. Are you repentant? Are you grieving over your sin and turning away from it? Do you love God and do you love others? Is there peace in your relationship with God Is there peace in your relationship with your brothers and sisters? Finally, are you endeavoring towards new obedience? Not the old leaven, the old sins that we just become comfortable in, but are you endeavoring towards new obedience? Friends, when we put these five things together, we have a very high standard. And already we are confronted by our failure. But this failure reminds us of Christ, of our need for Him. It reminds us of what the supper symbolizes, His sacrifice for our sins. So as we come to the table this day, and even for those who don't come to the table, this is still a time for you to examine yourself and to rest in Christ. So examine yourselves, and when you are confronted with your failure, trust in Christ. He will cover your sins. He will then enable you through the power of the Spirit to live in new obedience. This sacrament, it's a sign and a seal of a true spiritual reality. Christ's body broken and His blood shed for you. Approach the table this day with expectation, with faith, that the Lord will indeed strengthen you. Let's pray.